than the last song that we sung about I Believe in Miracles. And, you know, it truly is a miracle when you stop and think to see this little tiny seed that's put in the ground grow into something. You know, I look out into the fields that farmers planted. To me, it's a miracle every year that we plant all these seeds into soil that, you know, otherwise just sits there. But the water, the nutrients, the soil, and the seed all come together to produce something that lives and grows. And I just really appreciate that picture. And I know that, you know, a number of people have been praying for the rain that we got last night, praying for the crops, their lawns, the gardens, whatever it might be. And so we rejoice in that rain. But just to see the miracle every springtime, to see it grow up throughout the summer and things like that, I think is really, really something that shows the power of God and shows his creation. And it kind of plays along with what I wanted to talk about today. I think it's interesting, if you think about in the Bible, that Jesus uses so many parables and analogies regarding plants, growing, planting, harvesting. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower and the seeds. Many of you probably know that. In Luke 13, he talks about the tree that is bearing no fruit. I think Pastor Ketchum talked about that last week. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that we can tell a false prophet, and the way we know that is by we shall know them by their fruits. Because it says, if you're evil, an evil tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree bringeth forth good fruit. And in John 15, Jesus tells us that he is the vine and we are the branches, to remind us and to show us that we must remain connected and dependent on Jesus Christ. There are a lot more examples that I could go into to make my point, but essentially what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is using these plant and growing analogies or parables because the ability to plant something in the ground and see it grow out of the ground, grow out of almost nothing, this tiny little seed, and produce something so much greater than it ever started. It's something that, if you think about it, it's kind of universal throughout all humanity. Just about everywhere on earth, you have people that can see things be planted and grow, and things grow and throughout the seasons. And also, I think God uses this because God's miracle of life and watching something grow into something that is much greater than what it started points not only to God's creation, but to the fact that God is sovereign and we have to rely on his control. God controls everything, amen? When we weren't getting rains for a number of days and we had 90 plus degree heat, and yesterday with, I don't know, 20, 30 mile an hour winds, that dries plants out real quick, doesn't it? We can't do anything of ourselves. I mean, you can go out with a garden hose and spray things. Maybe you have irrigation, but I don't think irrigation does much when there's 30-mile-an-hour winds and 90-degree heat. I could be wrong, but I don't think that. I think it mostly just evaporates away. But God can bring the rain. God is in charge of bringing the increase. In March, I did a couple sermons about the fruits of the Spirit. I want to go back to that today because I think there's a lot that we can learn from these different fruits of the Spirit and seeing if they're produced in our lives. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles over to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we'll talk about the fruits of the Spirit. And I did a sermon back in March, one on the first fruit of the Spirit being love. And then I did another sermon on joy and peace. If you'd like, those sermons are up online on sermonaudio.com. You can always go back in and listen to those if you weren't here for those. But today I wanted to continue that series and look at the next two fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. So today we're going to look at long-suffering and gentleness. So if you would, if you're able, I encourage you to stand as we read out of respect for God's Word. We're going to read chapter 5 of Galatians, and we'll read verses 22 down through 25. It says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would be upon this message this morning, that upon the preaching of your word. I pray, Lord, that as your word says, where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are in the midst. I pray that you would do a mighty work in all of our lives, including this preacher here this morning, Lord. Help us to see your truths that you would have for us, and help us to understand how we can better live in the Spirit and then walk in the Spirit, Lord. We pray for anyone today, for whatever their spiritual needs, whether it's salvation or whatever the needs of each and every person's heart, Lord, that you would meet them at their needs and help them. And just pray that we can all yield our lives to you. We ask this and give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can go ahead and have a seat. I remember when I was younger. In fact, it kind of goes back to some of the ages that I work with in the teen Sunday school, and I'll be working with the VBS. About when I was in 7th or 8th grade, we started having to dissect animals. I think the very first thing we dissected was an earthworm. And then I remember, I think it was the next year, it was a frog, and cutting the frog open and seeing all the different things. And by the time I got to high school biology class, I remember having to dissect an otter. I can still remember the disgusting smell of dead animals and formaldehyde that we'd go into every day in the class. And I remember not enjoying those weeks very much as we did dissection. I know some kids like it. Some think it's really neat. You know, going through that made me realize a couple things. One, I'm probably not called to be a surgeon because I wasn't very good at it. I didn't enjoy dissecting animals, and not being very good at it, I just realized that wasn't my calling. When you're dissecting an animal, especially a small animal, you have to be very precise and careful with your cuts. You have to know when to be gentle with things and when to be a little bit more forceful. It's kind of like being a good singer. You ever notice somebody who's a really good singer? They know the parts that are supposed to be loud and powerful and just vibrate through the room, and they know the parts that are supposed to be quiet and soft and sweet. Yeah, I'm not a very good singer either. I think you might be seeing a trend here. But anyway, that's what gentleness kind of is like. If you think of the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness, it's having that loving spirit and knowing what someone else needs. Gentleness speaks to our ability to read someone else's emotions, to read their spiritual state, and respond accordingly, to be able to change how we interact with them, to give that person the right response at the right time. Gentleness is defined as softness in manner, mild of temper, sweet in disposition. It's defined as being kind and tender. Gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit that helps us show love and compassion for someone and to help them try to clean up the mess of their lives. Without ever coming across, because this is important, helping someone clean up their lives without ever coming across as judgmental or condemning. Now, that doesn't mean that we ever want to compromise the truth of the Word of God, or that we should ever condone someone's sinful behavior. But rather, gentleness realizes the fine line that a Christian should walk, where they neither condone sin nor condemn the person that's struggling with that sin. Gentleness sees the person and the struggle that they're having and knows that it's the love of God that's going to help them through it. It realizes, as in Galatians 5:22 says, when it talks about gentleness, it's realizing that we all struggle with things and having a heart to reach out to someone. The word gentleness comes from the Greek word krestoes. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that's my best attempt. Krestoes, and is translated kindness in other portions of Scripture. Basically, it can mean giving someone a soft answer when instead you could have been stern. It's choosing your words wisely. It's choosing to be harmless rather than harmful in how you approach someone. Some moms are really good at this, amen? I see some women that just have this spirit of gentleness about them that is not necessarily ingrained in me or wasn't ingrained in me growing up as a guy. When I see a child not listening, not behaving, not doing what they are told, I get this little sense of anger bubbling up inside of me where I just want to go up to that young person and gently grab them by the arm and make that little rascal listen up, make them start behaving. That's what kind of gets going inside of me. But that isn't the way Jesus showed us to do it. That's not the example that he gave us in the Bible. Sometimes I get so frustrated, it starts boiling up, and I want to head over to that young person and give them a stern talking to. And just as I do, I see a nice, gentle lady bend down and talk to that young person at their level. And they get down and they say, "Okay, what did Mr. Doman ask you to do? All right, now what were you doing? Okay, so now what should you be doing instead?" And that kind of interaction makes me pause, because the way I was going to handle that was going to be completely different. The way they handle it is to gently correct them. And that's what God and the spirit of gentleness does, is it goes over and it corrects somebody the way that God wants you to correct them. Now, I want to make a point to say that what that does is it just helps me to say, take a deep breath to soften my spirit a little bit. It makes me realize where I fail. It makes me realize that I need to have a better spirit about how I interact with people. And not just young people. It can be other people that we see out in the community. It can be people within our own families, our own church family. Now, two people have learned something in this situation. That young person has learned whatever they were doing was wrong. They've learned obedience. They've learned to correct their behavior. And I've learned, by seeing someone display gentleness, how I should react. It kind of goes back to the old saying, you can't control what others do, but you can control how you respond. We need to make sure that we are responding out of the Spirit, not out of the flesh. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." This verse is speaking to the idea of biblical gentleness, giving someone grace and mercy to help diffuse a situation rather than escalate it. You know, that's a big key thing here. Growing up, I grew up in a household where my sister wasn't necessarily taught biblical obedience. And her and my dad were two people that really were strong-willed. And when she got to be a teenager, that strong-willedness really came out. And her and my dad would get into arguments, and they would go round and round because neither one wanted to back down. So what happens? When someone makes you mad, you make them mad. If they say something hurtful, you say something hurtful right back. And it just keeps escalating. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And we just keep hurting each other more and more. And before you know it, you have two people yelling at each other, saying harmful things. Usually that would end up in my sister running to her room in tears. And my dad would later apologize because of his anger. But you know what? It just didn't have to get that way. It didn't have to be that way if either one would respond in gentleness. It reminds me, if you've ever seen the nature show and you have those two bighorn rams that are fighting for control of the herd, two big, strong males that think that, you know what, I'm going to be the leader here. And what do? They line up so many paces away from each other, and they charge each other as hard as they can. They lower their heads and boom! And it literally echoes throughout the land when those two things hit and collide. And you can see the impact just vibrate down their whole body as their whole body shakes from the impact. And you think, oh, man, I can't believe that just happened. Well, at least it's over. Nope. They get back up, and what do? They walk, get a good run at each other, and do it again. And again, until one of them isn't willing to get up and instead just wants to walk away and get away from the fight. Now, we look at that and we say, man, I'm glad humans aren't like that, right? We say, I'm glad that humans have a lot more smarts than that. Well, I like to think that's true, but I do know coming this fall, we're going to have football on television, and we're going to see some grown men doing the same thing of lowering their heads at each other and charging at each other as hard as they can. But this is a physical metaphor for a spiritual reality. Because some people would just as soon rather put their heads down and charge as hard as they can to win a fight than try to talk to someone and give someone a gentle answer. Try to respond in the spirit and realize that sometimes you can win an argument, but you can lose the whole discussion. You can win an argument and lose your testimony in the process. And whether you're talking to someone who's saved or unsaved, you never want to lose somebody's ear. You never want to lose a chance to be able to reach somebody, to share truth with them. So they might be wrong and you might be right, but is being right willing, is it something that is worth costing a chance to talk to that person? Proverbs chapter 29, I want to go over there. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, you're welcome to. Proverbs chapter 29 has a few good verses about the spirit of gentleness. We'll be looking in verse 19 to start. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 19. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. What this is saying is that a servant is understanding what he's being told, but he's too afraid to give an answer to his master because he fears them. It says then in verse 20, seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up a child, bringeth up his servant from a child, shall have him become his son at length. Now, this is talking about a particular time where people would have servants, where there would be a lord and they would master over people. And what this is saying is, if that person was being soft and tender to his servant's sons, then they, when they grew up, would want to serve him and honor that lord and master. Now, this is Old Testament, but this is true in our lives just the same way. That as fathers, mothers, as an aging generation, if we bring up the next generation with gentleness, kindness, and teach them to love God, they're going to respect us. They're going to love God and hopefully love us and return that to us. If the only reason children obey us is out of fear and never out of love, then our relationship with them is never what it should be. Because just as we ought to obey God out of love more than out of fear, we should teach our children and the next generation to do the same. And then in verse 22 it says, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgressing. Gentleness is the opposite of anger and fury and wrath. Gentleness is giving someone a soft answer instead. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. This means don't be the type of person who walks around all day swinging a sledgehammer. It's okay to be angry, but what you do with that anger determines whether or not it's turned into sin. Now, there's a time and place for a sledgehammer. If you're doing demolition work in your house, a sledgehammer can be a mighty fine tool to knock down those walls. I used to race cars. And sometimes when I would race cars, the night wouldn't exactly end the way I hoped it would. Sometimes you're the windshield, sometimes you're the bug, if you get that analogy. And let me tell you, when you're pounding out a door or some metal fenders, an 8 or 12 pound sledgehammer has a mighty good use in that garage. But if I'm doing work in my home and I'm putting up trim around a window, I'm not using an 8-pound sledgehammer to pound the little trim nails in. On the same hand, when you're working with people, there's a time to be precise. There's a time to use something soft, small, and gentle to help correct things. There's a time to use a scalpel and a time to use a sword, going back to the dissection analogy. I was never very good with even using a scalpel, but hopefully God helps give us that gentleness where we know exactly how to help people. We know exactly the words to say. We know exactly when to say them and when to approach them about things. Now, it's like preaching. There is a time for fire and brimstone preaching. There's a time to help instill the fear of the Lord into people. And there's a time to get after people about the life that they're leading in sin when you know that they're taking it down the wrong path and that they need to repent or possibly need to get saved. There's a time to wield that sledgehammer, but there's also a time for a more precise, gentle, smaller tool. Godly wisdom and discernment is knowing the difference. Godly wisdom is knowing when to use what tool. God doesn't smack us upside the head every time we fail, does he? Imagine if every time you sinned, you got God's chastisement right upside the back side of the head going, "You knucklehead, when are you ever going to learn? Why don't you listen up?" It's not how God operates. Instead, the Bible says that God calls to us in a still, small voice, saying, "Repent. Turn to me. Love me more." Now, when God does that, if we don't listen, he does tend to get louder. His chastisement tends to grow greater, and he tries to get our attention in other ways, but he starts by an appeal. He starts by trying to call us and say, "You know what? Come back to me. Come back to serve me. Spend time with me. Put away the world. Put away the things of the world. Come back to me. I'm what you need to get through this." The more we know God, the more of his wisdom he gives to us. God has that perfect knowledge. God has that perfect knowledge that a carpenter has to know the exact tool to use for every situation. That's what God has. And if we have the mind of God, we can have that kind of perfect knowledge. The more we spend time with God in his word, the more he gives us that right attitude and that wisdom to know exactly what somebody needs to hear. And also, when I talk about tools, this book is full of tools. The more you know this book, the more tools you gather. The more verses that are in your head and always in your heart, the more that when you're sitting there talking to somebody and say, "Oh, they're struggling with this sin. I got the perfect verse for that. They need encouragement. This is a great verse for what they're going through." If you haven't put those tools in your tool chest, that's on us. Because we have access to all the tool chest. This is like walking into Northern Freight, Menards, whatever you want, and having an unlimited card saying, "You know what? Whatever you need for your garage, your shop, it's right here. You have everything you need to be able to help somebody. Whatever thing that you're going through or somebody else is going through, all the tools you need are right here." And the more we know God, the more we'll know his tools, the more we'll know how to use them. And the more we'll know when to use them. And the more we love God, the more we're going to love people. In 1 John 4, 4:20, it says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" God's saying, if you say you love me and you've never seen me, but yet you can't love the person down the street, you can't love your neighbor who makes you mad, you can't love your own family members when they frustrate you, you can't give them grace, how are you going to tell me that you love me whom you've never seen? God says, if you love me, you ought to be loving the people around you. You ought to be able to show love to the people in your life. Gentleness comes from a godly spirit and love for God that reaches to our spirit for all mankind. That gentleness comes because we see people and we love them. We love them and we want to give them a kind response. We want to give them grace and show them care and kindness just like our Lord Jesus Christ did. Next thing I wanted to look at was long-suffering. Long-suffering is being patient and not easily provoked. It means bearing injuries or provocation for a long time. In other words, it means being patient and forgiving people. It means being willing to forgive people over and over and over and over and over and over again. In Matthew 18, verse 22, Jesus says that we are to forgive until 70 times 7. And that doesn't mean we take out our little notepad and say, "All right, I've forgiven you here, forgiven you here, forgiven you here." Keep a little tally marks. And that way we know how many times we've forgiven somebody. What Jesus is saying is when they said, "Should I forgive someone?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Should I forgive them 7 times?" "No, you should forgive them to 70 times 7. Jesus is saying it should be unlimited the amount of times you're willing to forgive somebody. He's saying that you need to be willing to forgive somebody over and over again if it's necessary. Can you imagine if God was only willing to forgive us 490 times? Now, there are some of you that might say, well, I haven't asked God for forgiveness that many times. How many times have you sinned against God? If God was only willing to give forgiveness for 490 of your sins, how long would you last? I don't know about you, but no matter how good you think you live, maybe you last a couple days, maybe a few weeks, maybe a month. I wouldn't make it a year, I know that. I don't think I'd make it a month. Like Pastor Ketchum said, maybe a few days. If you really understand how much we fail God and how much we sin in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our inactions. 490 times goes by like that when you think of how far we fall short of what God wants us to be. And God's saying, I'm willing to forgive you all these times. Now, when you realize all the areas of our life that we fail God and how many times he's willing to forgive us, well beyond 70 times 7, how can we ever come to it with an attitude of, no, I'm not willing to forgive that person? How can we ever tell God, no, I'm not going to forgive that person. They don't deserve it. Do we deserve God's forgiveness for our sin? Do we deserve what Jesus did on the cross for us? No. I don't understand how people who have accepted Jesus' perfect gift of salvation on the cross can ever sit there with their arms crossed and say, you don't understand what this person did to me. This person hurt me so bad, I'm never forgiving that person. You don't understand. And you know what? I don't. I don't understand how that person hurt you. I don't understand how deeply they cut you. I don't understand that. But I know someone who does. Jesus Christ understands your pain. The God of the Bible understands what you're going through. And he's willing to forgive that person. He's willing to forgive you. And he wants you to be willing to forgive that person. If you're saved by the grace of God, if we've accepted Jesus' perfect gift and his forgiveness, how can we ever keep forgiveness from somebody else? I read this book a few times over, and I don't ever remember in it God saying, I want you to forgive somebody, but only if they come to you and apologize. I don't ever remember reading in the Bible that, you know what, you can only forgive somebody if they make restitution and make it right. God says to forgive 70 times 7. And in Ephesians 4:32 it says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's a pretty high standard right there. That's a pretty high standard of which we're supposed to forgive people. I mean, Jesus forgave the men who were mocking him on the cross. He forgave people as they were torturing him to death. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the long suffering that God has for us. That's the kind of forgiveness that God has for us. We want apologies. We want restitution. We want vengeance. God wants us to forgive and to love people the way Jesus did. That's being long suffering. Numbers 14, verse 18 says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving the iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So, did God punish people for what they did in the Old Testament? Yes. God did punish the nation of Israel when they went astray. But did God forgive them? Yes. The Old Testament is pretty much 39 books telling us of God's character. If you look at God's interaction with the nation of Israel, it's pretty much 39 books of God's long-suffering with the nation of Israel. It's the same pattern over and over again. The nation of Israel lives for God. God blesses the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel forgets God, turns away from him. God brings chastisement and judgment upon their lifestyle. And what happens? They remember. They wake up. And you know what they do? They go back to serving God, and God blesses them again. If you're God, don't you think you get tired of seeing the nation of Israel on this little carousel of sin just going around all the time? When I bless them, they turn away from me. When I chastise them, they repent. And it's like, but that's what they just kept doing. But God was long-suffering for them. He was always willing to give them forgiveness. But that's why the Old Testament prophets would be so grieved in their heart when they would see the nation of Israel turning away from God, because they knew how much it hurt God. They knew what the nation was doing. I don't know about you, but personally, it kind of makes my skin crawl to see a professing Christian living in unrepentant sin before God. Now, I know that we're all sinners, and I'm not saying that I'm better than anyone else, because I struggle with sin every day of my life. But I also want to make a clear distinction that what I'm talking about isn't the day-to-day struggles that we all face with sin. I'm talking about somebody who professes to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, to know and truly be saved, and say, I'm living for God, as they go out and absolutely, undisputedly do something against God's will over and over and over again. When you see somebody live in habitual sin or moral turpitude, calling themselves a Christian, I don't know about you, but it makes the hairs on the back of my neck stand up, and it makes my blood start to boil, because they're defaming the name of my God. They are taking upon his name in vain. And that's what our reaction ought to be when we see somebody blaspheme the name of God by living in contradiction to his word. We ought to get worked up. There ought to be that fire that starts rising up inside of us. Why? Because what's the one thing that God hates most in this world? Hypocrisy. And he hates sin. And when we see people living in sin and living in hypocrisy, that is something that God hates. So if God hates it, we ought to hate the same thing. Now, the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. So here's where long-suffering and gentleness comes in. Because we can absolutely 100% hate sin and still forgive the sinner, still show that person love, still show that person tenderness and mercy. We can have mercy on them. We can give them grace, even if they don't ask for it. Now, is that hard to do? Yeah, it absolutely is. If you're here today and saying, I don't think I can do that, I would say you're right. None of us can do that in our own flesh. We can't do that in and of ourselves. Which is why long-suffering is called the fruit of the... And gentleness is the fruit of the... See, God knows we aren't forgiving by nature. He knows that we don't have this long-suffering nature built into us. But God is holy. God is perfect. And he's willing to give us his righteousness. He's willing to give us his characteristics. He's willing to make us and mold us into his image. Think about that for a second. God is willing to shape each and every one of you into the image of God. He's willing so that if you allow him, he will shape you to go out and live a life that is like his son Jesus Christ lived before this world. Turn over to Psalm 86 with me. Talking about how God is holy and perfect. I want to read a couple verses from Psalm 86. I'm going to skip down to verse 15. It says, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and grace, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And let's go back up to verse 12 here. It says, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. God has given us his Holy Spirit that we might have godly attributes. You know, reading that verse, it makes me think back to, if we remember that God saved our souls from the lowest hell, then we're going to want gentleness. We're going to want long-suffering. We're going to want to treat others the way Jesus did. And God says we can have those kind of attributes if we are willing to yield our will to his and be in a right relationship with him. And yielding your will is an active process. Have you ever seen anybody have to try and hold somebody back from doing something? Or maybe if you ever go to a basketball game, you see somebody trying to box out somebody to get a rebound, and they kind of crouch down and get their arms back and try and hold somebody back from getting somewhere that they want to go. That's kind of the way yielding our will is. It's not something where you just go, it's passive, it just, you know, I'm just, no, yielding your will is trying to actively keep it back as we go throughout the day and saying, you know what, that's what I want. I don't want what I want. I want what God wants. I have to hold myself back to allow God to go through. And that's what yielding our will is. It's an active thing. Being long-suffering is more than just forgiveness. It's also having patience with someone as they work out issues in their lives. Because you know what? In your own will, you're going to want to really get after that person. But long-suffering is being kind to them and being willing to go back to that for them in prayer. Because some people figure things out faster than others. You know, I've seen people who need to get saved come to church and listen to dozens of salvation calls and never once put that personal application and say, you know what, I need to get saved. I need to call on Jesus. Some people come to church for years struggling with the same issue of sin and sit under good Bible preaching where if you knew their life the way God knew it, you'd be saying, that was for you. Why weren't you listening? And you know what? God is long-suffering. He says, they didn't get it this time. I'll have to tell them again. I'll have to tell them again. Part of being long-suffering with people is having that attitude towards other people, that being willing to just go to them again and try and help them again and again and again. And also, we need to make sure that we're not making God be long-suffering, that we're listening when he tries to call and tell us something. People will sit in a church service and have the Holy Spirit tug and pull on their heart and then walk out of the building having never changed anything about their lives. And as their family, friends, and pastors, you just want to call them up and be like, weren't you listening this morning? What were you doing? Come on, that was perfect. You're struggling with that exact thing. We get so aggravated. We get disheartened. We want to give up fighting. We want to, not fighting personally, but we want to give up fighting the good fight. We want to give up reaching out to people, sending out texts, giving them a call, stopping by, whatever it might be. We want to give up praying for them because, you know what? I'm just done with them. I invited them to church. I tried to preach to them. I tried to share gospel tracts with them, and nothing I do seems to work. I can't do this. You know who can? God can do something with that. We want to give up sacrificing our time, energy, and effort. We want to throw up our hands and walk away from somebody and say, enough with you. I don't know about you, but I've been there. Kind of ashamed to admit it, but I've been there. I've had those moments of weakness where I've just been ready to walk away, to give up on somebody. And that's where Satan tries to get us to quit. He takes us to that breaking point. He knows where this is. At this point, this person has a real important decision to make. If I can get them to hear, they might break and walk away. You feel so dejected. You've run out of patience. And you're at the end of your long suffering with somebody. And that's when God says, get down on your knees and pray again. Get down on your knees and ask for more strength. Ask for more long-suffering. Ask for him to work in that person's life. It's like that wonderful song that Ben Everson put together about, I'll pray again. When I get to that moment, I'll pray again. I'll kneel again. I'll knock on the door and ask him for more strength for the fight and peace in the night. praying that God's answer he'll send to answer that prayer. Now, I know I didn't get the words right there, but that's what we need to do. When we get to that breaking point where our long-suffering has run out, that's where God's long-suffering can take over. Because you know what? His long-suffering doesn't run out. Thousands and thousands of years in the Old Testament with Israel, it never once ran out. We run out of it, but God has it to eternity. He has it in abundance. He can give us his long-suffering. Remember when we talked about how Jesus said, he is the vine and we are the branches? Well, we're never going to produce spiritual fruits, these fruits of the Spirit, unless we stay connected to the vine, unless we stay connected to Jesus Christ. That's why they're called the fruits of the Spirit and not the fruits of the flesh. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruits of the flesh, they're not good for anything but fertilizer. Our works are nothing but dung before God. But the fruits of the Spirit, that's something that God can use. That's how righteous and holy God is. Do you know him? That might be the most important question that anyone ever asks you in this life. Are you saved? Have you trusted wholly and completely on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Because that's where it starts. It's putting your faith and trust in him. If you're here today and don't have 100% assurance, if you have any doubt in your heart, make today the day that you come and accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Thank you.